Good morning. It is great to see you. Thank you for being here. Looking forward to spending some time together in the Word of God, continuing our study from the Sermon on the Mount. But before we do that, we want to begin with saying just a few things about the fact that we recognize that the calendar indicates this is the Memorial Day weekend. I know that we've got some folks who are with us today just because of that, because you've got a little extra time off. Maybe you've been able to travel a little bit, a little bit of time off of work. So we've got people who are traveling away from here, but we're thankful some of you have traveled to here to be with us. Specifically, as we think about Memorial Day, we know it's a time that is set aside to remember those who've died while trying to keep us safe. Appreciate the prayer that was offered a little bit ago, remembering that idea and seeking to bring that before our attention, having us collectively think about that as we prayed to God. And we're profoundly thankful for those who have served, the men and women who have served in various capacities. We're profoundly thankful for those who have served and died and trying to keep us safe. I would contend that it is good and it is right that we honor those types of people, those who've made that kind of sacrifice. But having said that, I want us all to think this way. Each first day of the week, each Lord's Day, is a time that is set aside to remember the one who died to keep us all safe. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it was a cosmic, world-altering event, and it must make a difference to each one of us personally. And so as we think about and we give honor to those, we remember those who died to keep us safe, let us also remember the one who died to keep us safe. Today, we go back into the presence of this one who died for us. We've taken a bit of a break. We've left the Sermon on the Mount for a little while, but today we go back up onto the mountain. We gather around Jesus once again, and here we find ourselves at Matthew chapter 6. We're back there on the mountainside. We're gathered around Jesus. We're listening to him preach. We're listening to him share another portion and hear what he's going to tell us in Matthew 6 as Jesus is going to begin warning us about selfish religion. I hope that we're mature enough to understand that just religion all by itself, just the concept of religion is not sufficient. What we're to be about is Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look, I'm going to tell you, selfish religion, man-made religion, your own perverted, invented kind of religion is not going to work. You can be going through certain motions of praying and giving and fasting, but if they're not about me, if they're about you, then we got a problem. So what we want to think about today is just the tendency of human beings, the tendency that we have to twist and to turn and take anything and make it about ourselves. Isn't that sad how we can do that, how we're so good at that? You ever been to a party, let's say a birthday party or an anniversary or a wedding shower or whatever? Have you ever been to a social gathering and as you were there, you started complaining? Nothing here I like to eat. They didn't make my this. They didn't make my that. I don't like this decoration. I would have never put this together. Here we are celebrating someone else, and we made it about us. Alan, why didn't you serve what I like to eat? It's about me. We do that. We walk into this building a lot, too. We say, why isn't this done? Because that's the way I like it. It should all be about God, what He wants, what He's called for, what He wants to see. And so Jesus is going to tell us here in Matthew chapter 6, if you turn it around and make it about you, we got a problem. In the Sermon on the Mount, what we're going to keep bringing our attention back to, what we're going to keep reminding ourselves about, is that this whole sermon, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, it's all about us learning to take whatever it is that we're doing and glorifying God with it. Whatever it is that we're doing, it's about glorifying God. Now, Jesus is here going to absolutely expect, if he says, you're going to call yourself a follower of mine, if you're going to call yourself a disciple of mine, there are things that I'm just going to take it for granted that you do. He takes it for granted that we give. He takes it for granted that we pray. And Jesus takes it for granted, and this is one that might get the attention of most of us in here, he takes it for granted that we fast. I want you to look at this. Look at these verses with me real quick. Verse 2. And this is the reason that Brother Mark's reading was a little bit broken up. Unusual, I get that. But I thought you might appreciate the way that it was done that way instead of reading all 18 verses. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong about that. But look at this with me. Look at verse 2. When you give to the needy, Jesus takes it for granted. As his disciple, you give. Look at verse 5. When you pray, Jesus takes it for granted. His disciple prays. And then verse 16. When you fast, Jesus takes it for granted. His disciple will fast. So what we're doing here is this. We're recognizing very clearly it's not a question of if. It's not a question of if I will give, pray, and fast. It's a question of how I will do it and why I do it. Now, Lord willing, in a week from now, we'll discover and we'll just explore a little bit of the how question. Today, I want us to think about the why question. Why do we give, pray, and fast? Going beyond just the fact that Jesus expects it, that ought to be enough. But I want to go further. I want to explore this idea. Why does a disciple of Jesus Christ give, pray, and fast? So that's what we're looking at today. All of this is centered around this idea of being secret. Now, did you notice these? Look again with me at three different places in the Scripture. Verse 4. Your giving is to be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then look at verse 6. He says in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then 18. Verse 18, he says, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So now, this is the idea. Jesus uses this concept of secrecy. I want you to be a top secret Christian. It's kind of the idea we're going with for a little bit. A top secret. Be a secret Christian. Now, to me, just saying that, that sounds really, really weird to my ears. Because I know that just a moment ago, just a few breaths ago in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus made it very, very plain. Look back. Maybe you probably don't have to turn a page. Maybe you just got to scroll a little bit on that screen. Go to Matthew 5, 14 through 16. And I want you to see how Jesus emphasizes boldness. Jesus emphasizes courage. Jesus emphasizes being out front and showing the fact that you are a Christian to other people. Matthew 5 at verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. When you put a lamp on a stand, you're not trying to make it a secret, right? Put a lamp on a stand so that it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So here's the first thing we've got to do. The first point, the first idea is this, is we've got to come to a grip, come to understand this balance between public and private Christianity. Public and private Christianity. Find the balance here. Because yes, it is clear we are to live boldly for Jesus Christ. Go to that next slide. We're to lead other people to Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be about. We're to be a powerful influence for righteousness. We're to be a powerful influence in the lives of others. You are light. You are salt. You make a difference. You influence others. So Jesus has started in Matthew 5 by saying, you're to be a very public presence. You're to be a life changer for others. If you know me, you're to bring others with you to me. So what does he mean when he says, give and pray and fast in secret? Where others don't see, where others don't know. I'm thinking, Lord, don't you know? You just a moment ago, you told me to be light. Why are you telling me now to go in a closet and shut a door? The key is motivation. The key is about who we're making everything about. Whose attention is it that I really want? Whose approval is it that I really want? Now let me stop and let's be honest with each other. I recognize how easy it is to give the right answer to that question. Whose approval do we really want? And with one voice, the whole church says, well, the Lord's. I realize how easy it is to give that answer. But I also honestly recognize how difficult it is to actually make that action in my life fit my words. Honest examination, honest reflection upon my motivation, why I walk into a church building like this on a Sunday morning, why I pray, why I give, why I do the things that I do. My motivation needs to be closely and honestly examined. When the Lord speaks of doing things in secret, let me tell you and hear me clearly, he does not mean don't let anybody know that you're a Christian. He does not mean don't stand out. He does not mean don't be different. He does not mean make sure you look, act, and sound just like the rest of the world. He does not mean that. What he says is this: influence others. Change the world. Be seen. But do it because you love me, not because you love accolades. Do it because you love me, not because you want praise. Not because you want other people hushed as you walk by saying, there goes a spiritual, religious, righteous person. When he speaks of doing things in secret, what he really means is this: do it because you desperately love me. I think that's a great way of thinking about Matthew 6. Do this in secret. Because you don't care if anybody else knows, because you know I know. Do it because you love me. You go out and you show people that you're connected to me. You boldly stand up and you teach the truth about me, but you do it because you love me. That's what he means to do it in secret. Because think about it. Do we really and truly think, as we read through this, look back up here in Matthew 6, the first part of this, when he speaks of giving. And he says in verse 3, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Does Jesus actually think that that's possible? That I can do something with my left hand that my right hand is surprised by or ignorant of? Does that really make sense? That I can change something on my phone and my right hand says, well, my left hand's not doing anything. No, that's ridiculous. Or does he really mean you have to go into a closet and shut the door where it's only you and heaven, otherwise your prayers make zero difference? Is that what he means? If you don't go into a closet, Jerry, and pray, then your prayers are ineffective. No. You give because you love me. You pray because you love me. You fast because you love me. That's how all this begins. That's how we harmonize and understand the difference between public and private Christianity. He doesn't say, be a top secret Christian where no one knows that you're connected to me. He says, you do these things in secret because you do them because you love me. Second point is this, and it gets specifically into why we give. Why do we give? Well, guess what? Here's good news for those of you who like to multitask. I know a lot of you pride yourselves on being able to do multiple things simultaneously. You can drive to work and brush your teeth and eat your breakfast and comb your hair and put on your makeup and all these things at one time, and you can even get the kids dressed while you're doing it. You can do a million things at once. You're amazing. You like to multitask. Well, then this ought to really excite you. Have you ever asked yourself, how is it that in one fell swoop, I can honor and glorify God and also help other people? How can I do that? How can I multitask in that kind of eternally significant spiritual kind of way? How could I do that? Giving is one of those answers. Giving is a way in which at the same time we honor God and help other people. Consider it this way first. When we give, it's not about a statement of worth. When you give, when I give, it's not about looking back to our bank accounts, into any trust funds or any kind of thing that's set up like that. It's not about that. It's not about our worth. Our giving is an act of worship. Our giving meets all the characteristics of what constitutes godly and divinely authorized worship. I think when I finally came to understand that idea, it changed the way I looked at and it changed the way that I sought to give. Because when you give, God is glorified. When you give, we express the deepest emotions of our hearts. Look at like a place like 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 through 5, where it says the Macedonians there were so desperate to express themselves, so desperate to help other Christians, they begged and pleaded to give. Their hearts were put on display by their giving. So God's glorified. We express our hearts. Other people are edified. Other people are lifted up. We also reveal a sense of being submissive before God. And we reveal a feeling and a sense of thanksgiving and gratitude to God. All of those things come out when we give. When we give, it's an act of worship. But also when we give, it's not about ourselves or our net worth. When we give, it's an act of compassion. You and I, as disciples of Jesus, are to be alert for opportunities to help people. We're to be alert for ways in which we can be generous and helpful. In this context of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus specifically mentions synagogue giving. When they're at the synagogue, when you're at the synagogue and give this way. So when he talks about synagogue giving, that might be a way in which you and I can think about first day of the week. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, commandment given. We see here he's talking about being amongst believers and giving. So I want you to think about a few things. On a day like today, when you give to God, you are engaged in worship, but you're also engaged in acts of compassion. When you give on a day like today, let me just give you a few things, just a tiny taste of what it means to be compassionate and help others here. When you give on a day like today, you help build water wells in Africa, bringing actual water to those who so desperately need it to live. Your giving does that. I mean, it was just this week. It was just Friday. Dorian Flynn's son, you know, Dorian is the man in Africa that we have helped so much to build schools and wells and all these things. Dorian's son came by just Friday and picked up 55 boxes of shoes that are going to go on in a cargo containment unit and be shipped to Africa. And very soon, people who've never, ever, ever put a shoe on their foot are going to have some to choose from. Your giving does that. When you give on a day like today, you give Bibles to prisoners in this very community. When you give on a day like today, you help people in Honduras and Panama get dental care and eye care and just general health care. You help those same people in Latin America hear the good news of Jesus Christ. You help people in the Philippines hear the gospel. You help young men go to preacher training school so that they can go take the gospel to the world. You help rebuild homes that have been burned down. You help build churches that have been burned down. You help people recover from tornadoes. You help people recover from hurricanes. You help people in this town who are hungry. You help, now notice, I'm not going to misspeak. You help grandmothers in this town put diapers on their grandchildren. I didn't misspeak, Roger. You help grandmothers put diapers on their grandchildren in this town when you give on a day like today. That's the tip of the iceberg. We could stay for a long time. Why do we give? Jesus expects it, but we worship and we help. When you give, you display compassion. Don't you see, this is not about us. It's about God and it's about others. It's not about what my bank account looks like. It's about what I can do to help. When I give, I show myself that my blessings come from God. When I give, I show God how thankful I am to Him for what He's done. When I give, and note this, I want to read it again before we say it. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. When they get the pat on the back, when they get the hushed feeling of, oh, he's spiritual, it's over. The reward is given. Nothing to look forward to. When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Here's what you should say. When I give, you're saying this to the other people sitting to your left and to your right this morning, people sitting behind you, people sitting in front of you. You're saying this. When I give, I don't want you to look at me. I want to look at God. And to God I say, thank you. And then good things result when that happens. That's why we give. Secondly, why do we pray? And we won't spend as much time with this because next week we really want to dive into the how that's revealed in Matthew 6. But when we pray, here's part of what is happening in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. We're seeking to get God's attention. We don't want the attention of men. We want God's attention. The Bible is clear that there's some prayer that's effective and there's some prayer that's ineffective. We have to be faithful and persistent. We have to be heartbroken about our sin, honest about our sin. Like this, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, I want you to pause for a minute. I want you to really meditate on this. I want you to really take this in and really think deeply about how big this really is. Coming into the presence of God. Getting the attention of heaven. I'm hard-pressed to come up with a situation or a scenario that's more impressive than this. I don't care whose audience you've ever had before. Some coach. You've been in the presence of some big coach. I don't care. Been in the presence of some diplomat, some movie star, some president. We're talking about coming into the presence of God. He hears and listens when we approach His throne. And some people make prayers about themselves. And we've come into the presence of God. Some people are more concerned about what others might think rather than what God thinks. Isn't that just the height of foolishness? We come into the presence of God and heaven pays attention. And just like with our giving, we multitask here. Just like with our giving, when we pray, we praise and glorify God, but we also have an opportunity to help other people. As Paul would write in 1 Timothy 2:1, our prayer is a time to intercede on behalf of other people. We can pray for the health of other people, and I mean that both physically and spiritually. We can come into the presence of God and ask for Him to bless and strengthen people physically. But we can come into the presence of God and pray like Paul and ask for heaven, ask for the Almighty One to strengthen and encourage, to help people grow in knowledge, help them grow in faith, help the wandering ones to come back. Help the ones who are present to get more powerful and stronger. We can pray for the spiritual health of our brothers and sisters. Instead of our prayers that seek to get others to pat us on the back, we should seek out others for them to be blessed, for them to be complimented, for them to be lifted up, for them to be encouraged, for them to be strengthened. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, at the corners of the streets, so that they can be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. There's nothing for them to look forward to. But when you pray, do it because you love me. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You think a teacher who caught you red-handed, you think they know you? You think your parents know you? You think your spouse knows you? How much more does the eternal and perfect Creator of you know you? He knows every inch before we even come before Him. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. James chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He'll exalt you." We pray because Jesus expects it. We pray to help others. We pray to glorify God, and we pray to humble ourselves. And that brings us to the last point about why we fast. Jesus said it this way in verse 16, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward." There's nothing else for them to look forward to. "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I think we all recognize fasting just is not a part of our lives like the first two. The first two things, it's going to be the case that after we've left here today, basically all of us have engaged in the first two. We prayed and given today once we leave here. This third idea, I think, is a bit more foreign, a bit more strange. I think oftentimes today, fasting really is only thought of in a negative way. It's the way I hear about it most of the time, because I associate diets as being negative. And I think a lot of times we hear about, you know, a juice fast, or a this kind of fast, or a that fast, the latest newfangled thing to help us lose weight. That's negative to me. That's not what's being talked about here. Or there's this way, using a fast to protest. Just in recent weeks and recent months, how often have we read about young people on college campuses in this country who have gone on hunger strike? "I will fast until the administration meets my demands." Now think about it. A modern day protest using fasting is a threat. It's a threat of self-destruction in order to put pressure on other people so that we can attain benefits. But in the Bible, a fast is not a way of asserting our will on someone else. A fast in Scripture is a way of doing the opposite. It's a way of humbling ourselves in order to open ourselves up to the Word of God. I can give you a lot of examples. Let's just note these super fast. Moses, Exodus 34, verse 28, and Deuteronomy 9, 9. He was fasting. Daniel, read Daniel 9, 1 through 19, and look at the way this amazing man humbled himself before God in fasting. Jesus, Luke 4, 2. The church, Acts 13, 2 and 3, Acts 14, 23. In the Old Testament, they were required, duly commanded. Once a year, Day of Atonement was a day of fasting. But they did it a lot of other times when they mourned, when they grieved, when someone they desperately loved passed away. They didn't eat. It wasn't because they just lost their appetite. It wasn't because food was offered and they said, "No thanks, I don't have an appetite." They actively engaged in the fast to display their broken heart. There were times also when they were asking God for help, like in Ezra 8, 21. "God, help us. God, we need direction. We need wisdom. We need guidance." And so they fasted to do that. So why would we fast? Why would we do it? There's no command. You cannot turn from Matthew to Revelation and find a passage that says, "Thou shalt fast on this day in this..." You won't find it. You find Jesus saying, "Now, when you do..." So why would we fast? Let me give you a few things real quick. We would fast to admit how desperately we depend on God. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, God said, "He humbled you to let you hunger and fed you manna, which you didn't know, nor your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Won't you take that and connect it to Matthew chapter 4, where at verse 2 it tells us that Jesus fasted for 40 days, and then it gives this statement, and he was hungry. 40 minutes, 40 days, he was hungry. And then the devil comes and tempts, and he says, nope. I don't rely upon you. I don't rely upon me. I rely upon the Father for sustenance. We might fast to admit we depend on Him. We might fast to refocus our priorities, to refocus our purpose. I'm not saying anything you don't know, and I'm guessing I'm not saying anything you don't already agree with. I'm spoiled and don't like to be hungry. Not even for a minute do I want to be hungry. But a purpose of fasting is to remind us that God should be the uppermost in life, even over the very basic human desires like hunger. And then Jesus says this, this is a time for you to exemplify how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Now that sounds strange. Don't eat and be hungry and use that time to talk about how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Because notice he says, now there's some who are going to fast and they're going to make themselves look, oh, woe is me. Don't you want to just comfort me and console me? I'm in the midst of a fast. Aren't I great? He says, wash yourself, clean up, look great, go out and exhibit a life of joy because you're connected to me. Fasting ought to make us realize how wonderful it is to live under the grace and compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ. It also should lead us to want to repent. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, the people fasted and confessed their sins before God. Have you ever been so sorry, so heartbroken over your participation in sin that you decided what's best for me to do is to fast and pray? This is not a lack of eating just because you've lost your appetite, like we said. This is a choice to bring yourself to a state of right thinking. So giving and praying and fasting, these are three ways that those at the time of Jesus participated in worthless religion. And Jesus said, you're to be doing these things not for self, but because you love me. I wonder what you and I are doing today for the applause of men instead of the applause of heaven. We should focus our lives upon the Almighty God. We should care about what He thinks. We should care about what He sees us doing. We should care about the condition of our hearts. Jesus said, don't practice your righteousness to be seen by others. Do it even in secret because you love me. Pray, give, fast because you love me. Do it in secret. But there's some things we must do even in a very, very overt and public way. It must be the case that you are willing to stand up and confess the name of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy this way and said, you made that good confession before others. You and I must be willing to confess Jesus is Lord of my life. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior and only He can save. You must be willing to say that with your mouth. You must believe from the depths of your soul that the tomb is empty, and it's empty because Jesus Christ is giving you hope of heaven. And you must follow Jesus Christ into the watery grave of baptism, being united with Him in a brand new life, coming up out of the watery grave clean and new, publicly, powerfully, not ashamed. What things are you keeping secret? There's parts of our lives we must do just because we love Him. And there's things we must do to show others. What needs do you need to make public today while we stand and sing?